Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true and good. Father, as we reflect together on this final paragraphs in Acts, Father, we pray your Spirit will do his work. Help me to speak your truth clearly and faithfully. Help all of us to receive it as your truth with faith. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I have never watched a single episode of the mafia soap opera The Sopranos. Never seen a single episode. But even I know that the blogosphere went into meltdown over the way the final episode ended. People who had followed the journey of crime boss Tony Soprano through season after season of family drama and criminal enterprise, they had expectations about how things might end. They expected certain things to be tied up and brought to resolution for them. And then the final scene involves Tony Soprano eating onion rings in a diner with his family, and the screen just goes blank. And people are still arguing about whether that ending was the height of narrative brilliance or the ultimate TV fail. They're still arguing about that 11 years later. People are still going, what is with the ending of The Sopranos? Acts is not a work of fiction like The Sopranos. It is, in fact, an extraordinarily careful work of history. Archaeological findings in the last 150 years repeatedly testify to that fact. It's history, but it is historical narrative. It is history told as its story to make a point. And most people who know it well consider it to be an example of narrative brilliance. Luke wrote it nearly 30 lifetimes ago. But, like The Sopranos, people are still going, what's with the ending of Acts? We've spent 27 chapters watching the message of Jesus and the kingdom of God spread from the backwater of Judea around the empire with this unstoppable momentum. We've spent the last 14 chapters following the Apostle Paul around the Mediterranean and the last half dozen chapters following his journey to Rome to testify about Jesus before the emperor himself. Luke, on the way through, has shown himself to be a master of the courtroom drama. And so we might expect at least to get his masterful retelling of what happened in that courtroom when Paul does appear before Caesar. We might at the very least expect to find out what happened to Paul. Did he live or did he die? Luke doesn't give us any of this. At various points on the way through, we've seen Luke can be very ruthless in what he leaves out. Luke would have made a good editor. He doesn't always tell us what we want to know, but he always tells us what we need to know to see the most important point. The thing we want to know and the thing we need to know, they're not always the same. And under God's hand, Luke always tells us the thing we need to know. There is something more important than what happens to Paul in the end. I think, in fact, a few things. What are they? Well, I'm going to reflect on three of them today. Firstly, God has proved faithful to his word as God always proves faithful to his word. God has proved faithful to his word as God always proves faithful to his word. And I'm going to deal with this one quickly because we spent a bunch of, Joe and I both did, spent a bunch of time on this last week. So if you weren't here last week because you're in hospital, obviously, then you can go and listen to it at the website. But we'll just do it briefly. As our chapter opens, Paul and his companions and Julius the centurion, they get on a boat after 3 months spent on Malta. Winter is over, the weather is clearing up, it's safe to sail again. And Luke includes the detail that this ship has a figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. And it seems like a random detail. But like I said, Luke is a ruthless editor. Luke doesn't do random detail. Castor and Pollux were Greek demigods with a reputation for protecting sailors and travellers. And I think Luke is mocking them. You know, now that the weather is cleared up, Castor and Pollux turn up. Yeah, where were you guys over winter when sailors and travellers really needed somebody to look after them? He sees the irony of a bunch of people who've just been preserved from death by the one true God getting loaded onto a ship, trusting itself to this useless pair. Travelling with Paul through that ferocious storm, Luke has learned by experience just how faithful and reliable and dependable the one true God is. And we see that faithfulness as the journey reaches its end. We get a list of ports that they visit, and then we get those faithful words at the end of verse 14. Do you see them? And so we came to Rome. More than 30 years earlier, God had declared that Paul would preach the gospel to Jews and Gentiles and kings. 2.5 years ago, God had told Paul, "Take courage. As you've testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." And now, despite all sorts of obstacles and threats and dangers, he arrives at Rome. It's like we saw last week. God, our God, always keeps his word every single time. When you stand on his word, you stand on solid rock. When you rest in his promises, you rest secure. And so know the promises of God that come to us in the scriptures. Know them. Believe the promises of God that come to us in scripture. Rest secure in them, because he will keep each and every one of them. And when you're tempted to doubt that in particular circumstances, remember Paul and remember Rome. How he keeps his promises, when he keeps his promises, that might not always meet our expectations, because his ways are higher than our ways, yeah? But he always keeps his promises every single time. That's the first thing. The second thing that we see in this passage, the message does not change, nor does the response. The message does not change, nor does the response. When they arrive in Rome, Paul is allowed to live in his own rented accommodation. Apparently, normally there would be two soldiers to guard a prisoner, but he seems to only have one. It's possible Julius has, you know, sent his report into his boss, and that means they think they can save the cost of a second guard in Paul's case or something. He seems comfortable, but he's under house arrest. He can't go out, but people can come to him. And as soon as he's settled, the first thing he does is arrange for the leaders of different synagogue communities in Rome to come and meet him. Now, I don't know how he manages that, but Paul's a pretty good operator, and so he does. He wants to get out in front of any negative news they've heard from the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And so they come and he insists, "Guys, I am a faithful Jew. All that's happened to me is actually because of the hope of Israel," he says in verse 20. "It's because I believe that God has delivered the things that all Israel has been looking forward to with hope for hundreds of years." And then you look at verse 21-22... we discover the Jewish community in Rome, they haven't received any communication from Jerusalem about Paul. Nobody's had a bad word to say about him around town. They're interested to hear what he has to say as a Christian, because they've heard lots of people in the Jewish community talking about Christianity, and not in a good way. But they don't seem to know much about Christianity, just that it's got a pretty bad reputation, and so they want to know more about it. And so you see in verse 23, a bunch of them gather again and they bring a heap of mates with them. And Paul runs this whole day seminar. It's like the Uber version of Jesus, an introduction, explaining to them about the kingdom of God and about Jesus from their own Old Testament Jewish scriptures. And what's the outcome? Look at verse 24. "Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe." At the end of the seminar, they leave with a final warning from Paul ringing in their ears. He leaves them with a reference to Isaiah chapter 6. It's a reminder that their forefathers rejected God's obvious message and came under his judgment because of callous hearts. He's telling them, don't repeat their mistake. And then he adds, "God's salvation has been sent even to the Gentiles, and they will listen." His point is, don't let the Gentiles receive what you've been waiting for so long while you miss out. And some of them will have taken that warning seriously and been among the people he spent time with over the next 2 years preaching about the kingdom of God and what it means for Jesus to be Lord and Christ. And some of them won't have. And they will have continued longing for the Christ to come when God had already sent him. And it's worth noting from this two things. Firstly, the message Paul is preaching at the end of Acts is the same message that was preached on the very first page. The risen Jesus, on that very first page, he told his disciples about the kingdom of God, and he told his apostles to testify to the truth about him all over the world. And here on the very last page, we find Paul teaching about the kingdom of God and testifying to Jesus as the risen Lord and Christ. The message has not changed. The message cannot change because it is fact. The message we have received with faith all these centuries later, it's the same message. The day of God's kingdom has dawned. It has dawned in the resurrection of Jesus. He is the Saviour King God has sent us. We are to turn and follow him in faith, receive the forgiveness of our sins, receive an eternal place in his kingdom. That's the message we received. That's always been the message, and we have no liberty to change it. In your bulletin, we've been talking about GAFCON the last couple of weeks, because I'm now going, and the African guy we're sponsoring, and Pete will get up on behalf of the warden and talk about it a bit more in a couple of weeks. GAFCON is a global movement within the Anglican Church that exists because some people want to abandon that message on the very first page and the very last page of Acts. They want to abandon that message but pretend that they're still doing God's work. They think the gospel of Christ as Saviour and Lord in his death and resurrection is a primitive, simplistic, out of step with modern world sort of message. So we need to leave it behind. And GAFCON exists in part to say to the church, nobody gets to change the message that Christ initiated and then dispersed through his apostles. Nobody gets to change that. Nobody. And if you try to, we'll oppose you. The message does not change. And neither does the response. Right back at the beginning in Acts chapter 2, Peter got up and preached his very first sort of evangelistic sermon, crowd in Jerusalem. And after he'd done it, we're told that there were lots of them who accepted the message. But of course, the implication is that there are others who didn't. And the next time he gets up and does it, well, there's hostility, he ends up getting arrested. And we see that same pattern run right through the book as the message spreads around the empire. Some receive it, some reject it. Sometimes people just walk away. Sometimes they've got a hostile and aggro about it. But some accept it and are saved, and some reject it and are not. And then we get here to the very last chapter, and exactly the same thing happens again when Paul has these Jews over to his place. He spent the whole day with them, makes the case from their very own scriptures, and still some believe and some do not. At no point does that fact stop the apostles or the early church from sharing the message. It's a sad thing when we let it stop us. According to our National Church Life Survey results, 16% of us are comfortable talking about our faith and look for opportunities to do so. My experience over the years is that a key reason for that is fear. Fear of a negative response. We fear other people rejecting what we've learned about God's kingdom and Jesus if we try and share it. We fear them rejecting us in the process. And you know what? People will. Absolutely 100%. They always have since the beginning. And the experience of that is part of the Christian life rightly lived. A lost world crucified our King. To imagine that rejection by the world, that wouldn't be a regular part of following him, that's ridiculous. We shouldn't expect to like it any more than Jesus, like getting nailed to a cross. But we should embrace it as part of who we are because we follow a King who was nailed to a cross and we love him for it. And we should embrace it as the fruit of our love for the lost. If I'm unwilling to be open about the kingdom of God and Jesus because someone might reject me or make me feel uncomfortable, it can only be because I love their good opinion of me more than I love them. You know, better to deny them any chance of escaping hell and gaining resurrection life, better to deny them that than risk their rejection. That can't be love, can it? Plenty of people are going to reject our message about the kingdom of God and Jesus, and experiencing that is part of the Christian life. It has been since the beginning. But it's never been a reason not to share the message of the kingdom and the King. And it's our privilege and our responsibility to share it because of the final thing I want to observe from the ending of Acts. This is my third and final point. The book ends, but the story doesn't. The book ends, but the story doesn't. I hope by now we have successfully drummed into you the theme verse of Acts chapter 1 verse 8. Acts is about the spread of the gospel in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to where? And to the ends of the earth. To the ends of the earth. In the final sentences in Acts, Paul is boldly teaching the gospel from his rented house in Rome, the heart of the empire. It's a proverbial saying that I'm sure you all know, all roads lead to Rome, which also means all roads lead from Rome. Now, some writers have suggested that the book of Acts ends with the fulfillment of Acts chapter 1 verse 8. In reaching Rome, Paul has reached the ends of the earth. But for Luke's original reader, the guy who wrote the book for Theophilus, there is no way he would have thought of Rome as the ends of the earth. To an educated Roman in the first century, Rome was the centre of the universe, wasn't the ends of the earth. The gospel hasn't reached the ends of the earth when Paul gets to Rome. But from Rome, it can go anywhere. Remember earlier, Paul spent 2 years in Ephesus. When he spent 2 years in Ephesus teaching, the whole province of Asia ended up hearing the gospel and churches popped up everywhere. 2 years spent teaching in the heart of the empire itself, Rome. Imagine what the fruit of that can be as people from every country under the sun hear the message and then return home. And sure, heaps of them are going to reject it. But some are not. The Ethiopian eunuch, Cornelius the centurion, Lydia, the Philippian jailer, Dionysus and Damaris in Athens, Crispus, the synagogue ruler in Corinth, Apollos, Timothy, Sopater, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, Tychicus, Trophimus, poor Eutychus, remember the guy who fell out the window? Thousands of unnamed Jews and Gentiles around the empire, each with their own story of how God added them to his kingdom. Alongside plenty of rejection, how many more were added to the kingdom during those 2 years Paul spent chained to a guard in Rome? We know that we think he probably wrote his letter to the Philippians during that time, chained to a guard in Rome. And do you remember early on in Philippians how he tells how the gospel spread through the whole palace guard? Each one of them had to spend a shift chained to him while he was talking to people about Jesus. How many of them ended up believing? Where did they take the gospel next? God brings Paul to Rome. It's not the end of the story. It's just the end of the beginning of the story. It is God bringing the gospel to the place from where it can go everywhere, to the ends of the earth, which of course is what happened, isn't it? Here we gather at what Theophilus would most certainly have considered the ends of the earth. And we gather as people who celebrate the kingdom of God and its risen King Jesus. And the apostles are long gone, but their gospel continues to spread. Luke doesn't need to tie up Paul's story for us because Paul is not the hero of Acts. Neither is Peter. We call it the Acts of the Apostles, but it isn't. It's the Acts of the Almighty God. It's the Acts of the risen Christ. It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Did you notice on the way through, there was already a church in Rome. Did you notice that? Which sent its members out to the Three Taverns place to meet Paul. The apostolic gospel got to Rome before the apostle did, well before. Because ultimately it is God who is the evangelist, not the apostles. They are his instruments. He's the master craftsman wielding the instruments. It's God who takes his gospel to the ends of the earth. And in 28 chapters, nothing has been able to hinder him. Paul the persecutor, converted to an apostle. Prisons broken open, kings struck down, assassination plots thwarted. The processes of one of the greatest empires in human history bent to his will. The forces of nature mastered. In the original Greek, the word order, the very last word of the book, is unhindered. If I was to preach Acts again, that would be the series title that I would use, Unhindered. For 2,000 years, God has been spreading the message of his kingdom and Jesus, his king, to the ends of the earth, unhindered. There is nothing that can stop him. And we're the instruments that he uses. He doesn't need us, but he uses us. If we trust him enough to open our mouths, to repent of our fear of rejection, and to share the good news we know about the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the next chapter in the story. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you as the God who is unhindered. Father, we rejoice that the gospel went from that little rural backwater of the empire everywhere, Father, everywhere. And we rejoice that it came to us. Father, we thank you for the kingdom. We thank you for the risen King. We thank you for what his message means to those of us who trust him. We thank you that our sin is atoned for. We thank you that our future is secured in all eternity. And Father, we thank you for the privilege of being the instruments that you use to carry the gospel all the way to the ends of the earth. And Father, we pray that where we have been fearful, where we have feared men more than you, Father, we pray that you lead us to repentance. We pray that you make us people who are open about the truth. And Father, we pray that you might give us the very great blessing of being instruments that you use to bring the gospel and salvation to our family and our friends and our neighbours and the people we work with and the people around us. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.